Continuing our series in the Gospel of Mark. For those of you who are visiting, we work verse by verse through books of the Bible, and we find ourselves in Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. Today we're going to focus on just verses 1 and 2. But to set a little bit of the context, we're going to read all the way down to verse 27. Mark chapter 13, verse 1. As he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will mislead many. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one who is on the housetop must go down, must not get anything out of his house. And the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that it may not happen in the winter, for those days will be the time of tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation, which God created until now and never will. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then, if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here's the Christ,' or 'Behold, he is there,' do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed, behold, I have told you everything in advance. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send forth his angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest of the earth to the farthest end of heaven." Let's pray. Lord God, we come before you and we ask for your help. We ask for your help this week and the upcoming weeks as we walk our way through Mark chapter 13. Lord, we want to be faithful to the truth of your word and to let it speak to us as you intended it to speak to us for your glory. So Lord, we pray even as we sung, as we prayed in song just minutes ago, speak to us, Lord. Speak through your word for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Imagine you were told by the doctor you only have a week to live. Just 7 days or less to live. What would your reaction be? What would your parting words be to those to whom you love? Your siblings, your spouse, your children. Those, I'm sure, would be important words that you would choose wisely. You would want them to remember important truth. Well, if we were to ask the question of Jesus, God has been pleased to give us something of His final words. Something of His lasting truths that He imparts to those who are His disciples. Of course, other Gospels record the discourse of Jesus on the Last Supper. But here in the Gospel of Mark, we have what is commonly known as the Olivet Discourse. Why is it called the Olivet Discourse? Because Jesus is teaching it while He's sitting on the side of the Mount of Olives, hence the Olivet Discourse. But this chapter 13 of Mark comes in the context of a question. A question that comes to Jesus from an unnamed, unknown disciple. He may be known to us, we just don't know exactly who he is. But this teaching is in the final week of the life of Jesus, the final week of the earthly ministry of Jesus. It's probably late on Tuesday that Jesus utters these words. And it comes after a host of questions we've seen in chapter 12. All these questions interrogating Jesus. Why? Because he was challenging the authority of the religious leaders. He challenged it from the day he stepped in Jerusalem. Remember what he did in the temple? He cleaned house in the temple, overturning tables. And then they said, "By what authority do you do these things?" And Jesus craftily cut through that question. And then they sent a barrage of other questions to try and challenge his authority, to discredit him before the entire people. And Jesus now leaves the temple. He leaves the temple for the last time and pronounces divine judgment upon the temple, upon the religion of ancient Israel. And this introduces to us Mark chapter 13, which has some very naughty interpretive challenges. In fact, as we approach Mark chapter 13, I'm going to, first of all, even before we get to the text, give you some pastoral concerns as we approach the text. And then I'm going to give you the purpose, I believe, of Jesus announcing or the judgment upon the temple, the obliteration of the temple. So let's start, first of all, with some pastoral concerns. My pastoral concerns as we approach Mark chapter 13 is that Jesus is going to get into prophecy, some of which I believe has been fulfilled already, and some of which is yet to be fulfilled. But as you open up the can of prophecy, there's dangers that lurk all around us. What kinds of dangers? Well, the first danger that I want you to be aware of is what I call sensationalism. That we could go through Mark chapter 13 and get into all the juicy details of how we think this might be fulfilled in the future. You may even heard some people talk about different things like going through the book of Revelation, the scorpions of Revelation 9. These are actually Huey military helicopters. But we need to beware of that. Because God hasn't given us the prophecy of the Bible, the future events laid out for us, in order to tantalize our curiosity. As we're going to see as we go through Mark chapter 13, Jesus gives 16 commands, 16 imperatives in the context of this chapter. And so God doesn't give us prophecy to scratch our curiosity, but He gives it to us to change our lives. We're going to see different commands throughout this chapter. See to it. Do not be frightened. Be on guard. Let the reader understand. Don't go down. Don't turn back. Pray. Do not believe. Take heed. Be on the alert. In other words, as we go through this passage, and you could track most of the prophetic passages of the Bible, they're intended to change our lives, to affect the way we live, not just to scratch our curiosity. But the second danger as we approach this prophetic section of Scripture is what I call exclusivism. What do I mean by exclusivism? When churches divide and sometimes even split over whether you're pre-tribulation, mid-tribulation, post-tribulation, pre-wrath tribulation, all-millennial, pre-millennial, post-millennial, pan-millennial, it all pan out in the end. Whatever perspective you take, I believe it is a crime when Christians divide over these issues. Does that mean that they're not important? Does that mean we shouldn't study it? No. In the wisdom of God, we are in Mark chapter 13. And you know that I believe in expository preaching, systematically going verse by verse through books of the Bible. So we are forced to deal with these texts, whether we like it or not. And obviously, Jesus gives an entire discourse here. In fact, it is the largest discourse in all the Gospel of Mark of Jesus' teachings. And it is the largest answer to a question in all the Gospels that we find. So it is important, but there is a hierarchy of importance when we talk about Christian truth. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, I delivered over unto you that which was of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised. There's certain truths that are gospel truths that we must not compromise, but there's other truths in Scripture that I think we need to sometimes agree to disagree. So we may go through Mark chapter 13. You may be convinced that all these events have been fulfilled already. You may be convinced that some of them will be fulfilled in the future. And that's okay. We can agree to disagree. Now, am I saying that, am I denying one of the principles that came out of the Protestant Reformation is called the perspicuity of Scripture, which is not a very perspicuous word. The perspicuity of Scripture means the clarity of Scripture, that the revelation that God has given us is clear. But when the Reformers and all Christians throughout history believed and taught the perspicuity, the clarity of Scripture, they didn't say that every passage of Scripture is clear. What they meant by that is every passage pertaining to our salvation as well as our spiritual growth, God has made clear in His Word. In fact, if you're not convinced of that, you should listen to the Scripture itself, which is, I believe, very perspicuous on this issue. Peter said of Paul's writings in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, it says, He says, regarding the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul wrote, according to the wisdom given to him, so as he does in all of his letters, speaking in them of these things in which some things are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort as they do the rest of Scriptures to their own destruction. I find comfort in the reality that Peter felt that some of Paul's writings were hard to understand. Some passages of Scripture are hard to understand. And so I would even ask for your prayers as we go through Mark chapter 13, and perhaps as you study it along with me, that the Lord would give us understanding. But not only the danger of sensationalism or exclusivism must we beware of. We must also beware of what Richard Belcher calls apocalypticism. In other words, to become so enamored with the prophetic passages, the apocalyptic sections of Scripture, that's all we teach on, that's all we talk about, that's all we discuss. It is disheartening when I come across professing believers who could tell me precisely exactly what each of the 10 heads of the beast of Revelation are, what country each of them is, but couldn't give me a biblical definition of Trinity or the doctrine of justification by faith alone, a basic explanation. I mean, certainly it's not wrong to try and understand who the 10-headed beast is in Revelation. But certainly there's certain things that are more important, certain truths of Scripture that are more important and more clear. And so there's a danger that we become enamored with the prophetic sections of Scripture, as I said earlier, to scratch our itching curiosity. Or even worse, to read our Bibles in our newspapers like some people read the horoscope. That's not why God has given us these prophetic sections of Scripture. I remember back in the day when I was at Youngstown State University working in the parking booths, and back in the pre-cell phone, prehistoric days, the other booth workers would sometimes call each other on the booth telephone, which you weren't really supposed to do. You had to keep that line free in case there was an emergency. But I remember sitting in the booth on one occasion and receiving a phone call from another booth worker. I had no idea who this person was. I started talking. He started talking with me. And in the course of conversation, he wanted to invite me to party with him, smoke some sweet leaf with him, smoke some marijuana with him. And realizing where the conversation was going, I thought I could maybe somehow turn the conversation to the things of the Lord. That kind of puts a damper on the invitation to smoke marijuana with him. But I thought, you know, this could be a good opportunity. And so somehow I was able to swing things towards eternity and to begin to talk with him about the Lord. And immediately once I began to approach the things of the Lord in our conversation, he said, "Oh, I'm saved." And then he started to tell me how much he studies the Bible. And he gave me kind of an outline of the book of Revelation. And he started discussing all these different prophetic passages of Scripture. I thought, wow, something is disturbing about this. Now, it's possible he was genuinely saved, but he was just in sin. But more than likely, he was an unconverted person who was having his curiosity scratched by the prophetic passages of Scripture. Apocalypticism. Fourth danger, I call vindicatorism. Now, this is me contextualizing here. You have to be in Mahoning County or Youngstown area to know what I mean by vindicatorism. What I mean by vindicatorism is reading the newspaper in one hand and your Bible in the other hand, and being sure that the events of the newspaper are all being fulfilled or are all spoken of in the Bible. Now, is it conceivable? Is it possible? Some of the current events that we see going around us are fulfillments of Scripture? It's possible, but not likely. In fact, I remember having a conversation with a person. This was at a Bible study. I wasn't teaching at it. And this was after the events of September 11th, the horrific Twin Towers being destroyed, planes flying into buildings. And this girl showed me this passage in Isaiah that spoke of these towers being destroyed. And she said, "See, here it is." And being somewhat familiar with the passage, knowing that that's not what the passage was talking about, I warned her to be careful about the way she handles Scripture. Well, by the look on her face, you would think I was denying some fundamental doctrine of the Bible. You see, we need to be careful as to not read the current events, the events of the newspaper, into the Bible. We need to let the Bible speak, and we need to be on the alert, but to beware of vindicatorism. The last one to beware of is what I'm calling hucksterism. There's some people, some ministries that are making a lot of money off of interpreting the events of today as being fulfillments of the Bible. I won't name their names, but you know who they are. They come usually on a TV channel that has Trinity in the name. But not always only on that channel. You need to be aware of that. That people are making money off of this and writing books and publishing them, and these books are contradicted by the events that eventually unfold, but then they publish more books and say similar things, but just reapply it to different nations and different situations. You need to be aware of those things. So those are some of my pastoral concerns as we launch into this study of Mark chapter 13. But now, let's get into the passage. We're just going to look at the first two verses and hopefully see the part of the purpose of the obliteration of the temple. Mark chapter 13, verse 1 and 2. It says, as he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. And Jesus said to him, Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. Jesus has just rebuked the religious leaders of the day. He's warned his disciples to beware of the scribes, and they were probably sitting there as they seen this. And as Matthew unfolds the larger discourse, he gives the discourse in more detail, at the end of Jesus' rebuke of the religious leaders, he makes a very interesting statement. At the end of Matthew 23, he says, Your house shall be left unto you desolate. And for the ears of the disciples, they would have known the house that he's talking about was the temple. And so this may have been the thought, Jesus' statement that your house shall be left unto you desolate, is probably the statement that provoked the thought in one of the disciples to ask, to say, wow, what beautiful stones there are here. I mean, it would be tragic for this beautiful building to be desolate, to be empty. And so some unnamed disciple says, Teacher, in verse 1, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. We don't know what disciple this was. My hunch is that it was Judas, because none of the gospel writers name him. It's one of those awkward things. One who was in their midst was a traitor who makes this statement concerning the wonderful stones and the wonderful building. And he was right. It was a wonderful building. It was one of the ancient wonders of the world. It was architectural genius. In fact, the Roman historian Tacitus says of the Palestinian temple, it was a place of immense wealth. They had this golden vine in the temple that they kept adding to year after year. They had gold layered between the stones of the temple. The Babylonian Talmud says that he that never saw the temple of Herod never saw a fine building. Unless you've seen the temple, you ain't seen nothing yet. Josephus, the Jewish historian, describes some of the stones of the temple as being some 45 feet long, 15 feet wide, and 8 feet high. Those are some big stones. Not it moving those stones. In a day before cranes, in a day before earth-moving equipment, could you imagine how they move these huge boxcar-sized stones? So to have them as part of a building was to speak of the majesty of the building. This was a building that had been under construction from the time of 16 years before the birth of Christ. So it's been worked upon for some 50 years by the time Jesus utters these words. And we spoke of it before that it ran some 500 yards long, some 300 yards wide. There was inner courts and outer courts. It was enormous. It is estimated that it took up 1/6 of the city of Jerusalem. It was a piece of work. And so you can imagine, when Jesus makes this statement, as recorded in Matthew, "Your house shall be left unto you desolate," the disciples are shocked by this statement. What do you mean, the house will be desolate? Look at these wonderful stones. Look at these wonderful buildings. How does Jesus respond to that statement? Verse 2. Jesus said to him, "Do you see these buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." Jesus pops their bubble. This would have been a statement that just knocked the wind out of them. To think that this majestic temple would be totally obliterated to the point that there would be not one stone sitting upon another. This was a shocking, shocking statement. But the question is, why? Why would Jesus say this? Why would ultimately God do this? Well, within the context of the Gospel of Mark, it makes perfectly good sense. Remember at the beginning of chapter 11, Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem on a colt. And that first evening of that last week in the life of Christ, that Sunday evening, He comes into the temple. He does some reconnaissance. He observes what's going on in the temple. Then He goes back to Bethany, most likely the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And then He comes back the next morning, sees the fig tree. He curses the fig tree. And then He goes into the temple and He sees what wickedness is taking place in the temple. Those in the temple, the religious leaders, were using and abusing the people, charging exorbitant fees for the animals, for the sacrifices, charging interest to exchange the money in the temple. And they were using and abusing the people so much that Jesus says, "You have made my house, which is supposed to be a place of prayer for the Gentiles, you have made it into a den of robbers." And Jesus overturns these tables. And then Jesus, through the course of many of these scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees and religious leaders trying to discredit Jesus, Jesus exposes their hypocrisy. He exposes their false teaching, their wrong views of who the Christ would be. You see, ancient Israel was like that fig tree. That fig tree that had leaves on it that should have been producing fruit. But there was no fruit on the fig tree. And Jesus cursed the fig tree. He pronounced divine judgment upon the fig tree so that the fig tree was entirely shriveled up. And the fig tree was representative of the ancient religion of Israel. That there was no fruit towards God. That when God came to them, they rejected God. Their Creator came to them in human flesh and they rejected Him. In the words of John in John's Gospel, "He came unto His own, but His own received Him not." And so within that context, it makes sense that Jesus would pronounce that this temple will be obliterated. But not only that, when you trace the history of Israel, keep your fingers in Mark chapter 12 and turn to Jeremiah chapter 7. Way back in the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah. It's after Isaiah, before Ezekiel. Jeremiah chapter 7. It says, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gates of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word, saying, hear the word of the Lord, all you Judah, and all who enter by these gates to worship the Lord. So God tells Jeremiah, go to the temple, and I want you to utter this prophecy. Verse 3. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words, saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. I don't know if this was a song that they sung, or it was just a little nursery rhyme. Whatever it was demonstrative that they were trusting in the temple as a symbol of God's favor towards them. It's the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Verse 5. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known? Verse 10. Then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name. We are delivered, that you may do all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? This is what Jesus quoted from. Behold, I, even I, have seen it, declares the Lord. But go now to my place, which was in Shiloh. Now, Shiloh was where the tabernacle was. Shiloh was where the ancient tent in Israel, before they made the temple, that was where the ancient tabernacle was. God says, go to Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called, but you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to the place which I gave you and your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. What did God do to Shiloh? The Philistines came in and destroyed the tabernacle. That ancient tent was obliterated. And God says through Jeremiah, some 600 years before Jesus was ever born, go to Shiloh and remember what I did there. I destroyed the tabernacle. Don't put your trust in the temple thinking that it is a symbol of my favor towards you, thinking the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, all is well, listening to the false prophets and the false teachers who say, peace, peace, but there is no peace, saying, everything will be okay. Everything's tight between you and God. Don't worry about this judgment, this mean, nasty prophet, Jeremiah. He's one of those narrow-minded people who speaks of God's judgment and wrath. God said, go to Shiloh. Remember what I did. I'll do it again. And he did. That's exactly what he did. Nebuchadnezzar, most powerful man on earth, emperor of the Babylonian Empire, came with his army, sacked Jerusalem, destroyed the that ancient temple, the temple that Solomon had been involved in building. And so it shouldn't surprise us that now, after the temple had been rebuilt now several times, and the same people, the Jewish people, were trusting in the temple as a sign and symbol of God's favor, but were deceptively trusting in it, God, through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, would say that not one stone will be resting upon another, but that it will be torn down. You want to trust in this? You want to trust in this temple? I'll destroy it. I will obliterate it. And that's exactly what God did. You see, some 39, 40 years after Jesus uttered these words, after His death, after His resurrection, the nationalistic, patriotic party in ancient Jerusalem, the zealots, became more and more a thorn in the side of the Romans. So much that the Roman emperor at the time, his name was Vespasian, seeing that he needed to take some kind of military action. And so he sent his troops to Jerusalem and gave them specific instructions not to destroy the temple. It was a PC thing to do. It's considered a holy place. You don't destroy somebody else's holy place. But Vespasian sent his son Titus. And what happened was these zealots were killing Roman soldiers who approached the temple. You see, these zealots had barricaded themselves in the temple. They knew that it wasn't a politically correct, nice thing to do to destroy a nation's holy place. And so they made their holy place into a fortress, much like Muslims do today. They make their mosques into fortresses. It would be considered an awful thing to blow up a mosque, not very politically nice. And so these ancient Jews did the same things, and these zealots barricaded themselves in the temple, made it into a fortress, and would kill Roman soldiers that approached the temple. And so the Roman soldiers decided, well, if you're going to kill our soldiers, then the temple ain't so holy anymore. And one of the Roman soldiers began to set fire to the temple. So much that it was totally destroyed. In fact, Josephus, the Jewish historian who lived during this time, said, "Now, as soon as the army had no more people to slay or to plunder, because there remained none to be objects of their fury, Caesar gave orders that they should now demolish the entire city and the entire temple. And it was so thoroughly laid, even with the ground by those that dug it up to the foundation, that there was nothing left to make those that came thither to believe that it had ever been inhabited. This was the end which Jerusalem came to by the madness of those that were for innovations, a city otherwise of great magnificence and of mighty fame among all mankind." The temple was so destroyed that Josephus says it looked like it had never been inhabited. And of course, with the stones in the building overlaid with all of that gold, you can imagine these Roman soldiers wanting to make sure that they got their part of the loot, making sure that all the gold stuck between the stones was taken. They made sure that not one stone laid upon another. See, this was God's fury and God's judgment. God using the Roman Empire as a as a hammer in his hand to wield his divine justice upon ancient Israel for the rejection of the Messiah, for their fruitless religion. That when God in the flesh came to them, they crucified him. And of course, this judgment becomes a picture, a foreshadowing of the future judgment. And as we go through this passage, I believe that's where we're going to see. It's like looking upon a cascade of mountains. You see some lower, some higher. In some of one mountain is speaking towards the events of 70 AD and the destruction of the temple, but you can't tell how far off is the other mountain, which is the events of the coming, the second coming of the Lord Jesus and His coming in divine judgment. And the one foreshadows the other. The one is a type and a picture of the other. And so the events of the destruction of Jerusalem are a foreshadowing, a forepicturing of the events of God's divine judgment upon the entire world. And as you read through the other prophetic passages of Scripture, you see a portrait of the Lord Jesus coming back on a white horse, treading the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God the Almighty in Revelation 19. He's coming back as judge. He's coming back in vengeance to seek divine retribution upon the sons of Adam for their rebellion and their rejection of Him. And so as we see a passage like this, there's great application. You see, because in the same way that the ancient Jews trusted in the temple as a sign of God's favor, that everything was okay between them and God, so today, there may be some sitting in this room who are trusting in some form of religion as their hope to be able to stand before God. Some external religiosity, some perhaps church attendance, perhaps a baptism, perhaps reading your Bible. All those are good things. But if you trust in those to be able to stand before a holy God, then you're doing the same thing that the ancient Israelites did. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Not what you trust in the day of eternity, in the day of judgment, will ultimately be obliterated, just like the temple. It will vanish, and you will be standing before a holy God who's seen all that you've done your whole life, all your sin you've committed against Him. To whom will you turn? But also this helps us to see that Jesus is not pro-religion. Sometimes we have a tendency to think that. Well, Jesus is just pro-religion. If you're just religious, everything's okay between you and Jesus. These Jews were very religious. And God, through Jesus, said their religion would come to an end. And even today, a Jewish person will trust in not the temple anymore, but often their own religion. In fact, Brian Borgman tells a story of when he was at Talbot Theological Seminary, and they were doing some evangelism in Westwood, which is the area right around UCLA, and talking with the different Hare Krishna there. And he's seen a young man approaching towards him who's wearing a UCLA sweatshirt, well-groomed. And he began to talk with him, and he said he was an Orthodox Jew. And as the conversation continued, Borgman asked him, "Well, do you go to the synagogue?" He said, "Yes, I go to the synagogue. Of course I do. It's Yom Kippur. It was the Day of Atonement on the Jewish calendar." And Borgman, knowing something of the feast of Yom Kippur and the sacrifice that was to be offered in the temple by the high priest, asked him, "Well, did you sacrifice a lamb today?" He said, "No, no. The temple is no more. We can't sacrifice the lamb. And so we propitiate for our sins through acts of mercy." See, just going from one false hope to another. But the only true hope, is, as we're going to see, is found in the new temple, the true temple, the Lord Jesus Himself. But this also ought to drive us to want to fix our eyes on eternity and to think eternally minded with those around us. And when you ponder the reality that just as God brought His hammer of judgment upon ancient Israel, He will one day bring His hammer of judgment upon this entire earth. Do you plead with your neighbors, your friends, those who do not know the Lord Jesus? There's coming a day of God's judgment. There's coming a day of God's fury. And that you can find refuge in the Lord Jesus. Often the Bible, when it speaks of the future day of judgment, it compares it to previous days of judgment. It likens it to the days of Noah. Remember Noah, God destroyed the entire earth except for 8 people. He told Noah to build an ark, to build a giant boat. Could you imagine how foolish Noah must have looked before his neighbors? In fact, some evidence suggests that it might not have even rained up to that point. We can't know that for certain. Building a boat for a flood and it's never rained. You can imagine the way Noah must have been an outcast, must have been mocked by his friends and neighbors. "What are you doing, you idiot? Spending some 120 years building a giant boat?" And scorned at by his neighbors. The New Testament tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. You can just imagine Noah pleading with his neighbors, pleading with his friends, pleading with perhaps distant relatives, "Come in the boat, God's going to bring a flood." But then the rain started coming. And Noah and his family safely took refuge in the giant boat. And Moses writes, "God shut the door of the ark." God's patience had run out. And you can just imagine as those floodwaters came, people must have been climbing trees and running up to mountains trying to find relief, trying to escape the floodwaters. And so it will be in the future day of God's vengeance. Just as He did in the past, He will do in the future, though not by water. God will bring His judgment. We can deny it. We can say, "Oh no, I don't believe in a God like that." Really? But that's the God of the Bible. So we see God's purpose in prophesying the destruction of the temple, divine judgment upon ancient Israel, but also, secondly, God's purpose is to set aside the shadow to bring forth the new temple. You say, "What do you mean, Matt?" Well, way back in the Old Testament, even in Genesis 28, do you remember that strange story of Jacob having a vision of a ladder, a kind of staircase that ascends up to heaven, and there's angels of God ascending and descending, and then Jacob wakes up from his dream and he says, "Surely God was in this place and I knew it not." Do you remember what he called that place? He said, I will call it Beth-El. Beth, Hebrew word for house. El, abbreviated form of Elohim. The house of God. Because surely God dwelt in this place and I knew it not. Then when we turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, the end of chapter 1, Nathanael makes an amazing discovery. He sees that indeed this Jesus is the Messiah, because Jesus saw him under the fig tree when Jesus wasn't around. And do you remember what Jesus says to Nathanael? He says to him in John chapter 1, verse 50, Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you that you will see the sun, you will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. You see, Jacob in the Old Testament named the place where the angels of God were ascending and descending upon. He named it Bethel, the house of God. And now in the New Testament, Jesus says, I am the house of God. You will see angels of God ascending and descending upon me. In other words, Jesus becomes the meeting place of God with man. You see, that's what the ancient temple and the ancient tabernacle and the ancient house of God symbolized. This was where man could go meet with the Almighty. You see, now as the revelation of God unfolds, the place in which man can meet with God is found in the Lord Jesus. It's seen as the history of Israel unfolds further. Remember, as God had promised the ancient Israelites the promised land, the land of Canaan, and then because of their sin, they were not permitted to go into the promised land, and so they were in the desert for some 40 years. But then God gave instructions to them. In Exodus, the latter chapters of Exodus, He told them to make a tent. A giant tent, a giant tabernacle. And this was where God would meet with His people. This was where Moses could go in to that place. And there was times in which the Shekinah glory of God would descend upon the temple. It's where man would meet with God. John chapter 1, John writes, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You see it later on with the temple. You remember David? After the tabernacle had been destroyed at Shiloh, and all you had there was the ark, and there was this tiny little tent covering up the ark of God. And David says that there's something pathetic about this. I have this elaborate house here, but there's no house for God. And he tells Nathan the prophet this and asks Nathan, can I build a giant temple for God? Nathan's initial response is sure. But then God tells Nathan otherwise. Nathan tells David that his hands are bloody from war and he will not build the temple. But he's allowed to make arrangements. He's allowed to make plans for the temple to be built by David's son, Solomon. And so Solomon, that's the big project of his entire administration, is the building of the temple. And there's this huge, elaborate, beautiful temple that's built. And that temple was eventually destroyed, as we mentioned, during the days of Nebuchadnezzar. And then it's rebuilt during the days of Ezra. Destroyed once again during the time of the Maccabean period. But then some 16 years before the birth of Christ, Herod the Great decides to rebuild this temple. And it's this elaborate structure in which Jesus declares will be destroyed. And when we turn to John chapter 2, just after Jesus' first cleansing of the temple, the Jews said to Jesus, what sign do you show us as to your authority for doing these things?" Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days." The Jews said, "It has taken us 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But John writes, "But he was speaking of the temple of his body, so that when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken." See, my friends, today the meeting place of God with men is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus would say later on in the Gospel of John, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one meets with God except through me. No one comes unto the Father except through me." And it's no accident that when Jesus was crucified, when he cries out those final words of Golgotha, when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When he declares that it is finished, that the curtain in the temple was torn in two. Some 40 years later, the entire temple was literally obliterated. Why? Because the shadow must fade away, because the reality was here in the person of the Lord Jesus. He is where you can meet with God. He is where you can be reconciled to God, because it's through His death, through His body being destroyed, His temple being destroyed and raised up 3 days later, that you can be reconciled to God, that you can be made right before God, that you can be forgiven of all your sins that you've committed against the Holy God. You can meet with Jesus. There's a story of a young couple in Colorado. And there was a huge, huge snowstorm. And the husband had to leave the house to go get some food for the family, some groceries. And all he could do was to walk to the local grocery store. And his wife left a candle burning in the window as a reminder, as a marker for him to be able to see the house, because the snow was so bad it kept coming down. But she kept waiting and waiting and waiting. Her husband never came home that day. He was found just couple houses away, unable to find his home. Dead. You see, you can be very close to the Lord Jesus, very close to the temple, but you must enter into his temple to be united to him, to find refuge from his coming judgment. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you and praise you for the glorious cross work of Jesus. We thank you that He is the temple where we can meet with the triune God to worship, to be made right. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We pray that, Lord, you would move our hearts towards him even as we celebrate communion, celebrate his cross work, that you might give an overwhelming sense of the glory of the precious blood that was shed on Calvary's hill. In Jesus' name.